Turn in your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 15, and we're going to be looking at a second half of what we started last week. This week in our care group, Robbie shared with us a little video, really important video, of some people up in West Virginia, kind of eastern, well, more eastern Kentucky, hillbilly kind of people. And yeah, I'm watching it. But, you know, my family comes from Kentucky, and I get it. And what happened was this car was going a little bit out of control, careened off the road, slammed into the fence, took out the fence, hit this pole, at which point the farmer who came up the lane to see what had happened realized that these people jumped out of the car shrieking and hollering because they were attacked by bees. This wasn't Tommy Boy. This was real life. Bees just started coming in. They had somehow either gotten on top of a hornet's nest or hit the something, and they shook up a hornet's nest, and they were running. Even the farmer was stung in a couple of places. He said, I gotta imagine it got their attention because it got his. And just what a scene it was. Now, what in the world does that have to do with what we're talking about today? Well, what we're talking about today is this. A few chapters ago, we saw Paul and Barnabas go off on this mission journey, and as they're going about this mission journey, they have done something. They have shaken up a hornet's nest. They had the audacity to believe that they could go to Gentile people, as the Jewish people in all the towns on this first journey were rejecting the gospel. They turned to Jewish people and invited them with the good news message of Jesus dying in our place, rising again, and the offer of salvation was given to them. And the more audacious thing is that these Gentile people were responding to the gospel, and as they responded, they had no hint, no inclination, no thought of becoming Jewish in any way. You say, what's wrong with that? Well, you'll have to go back and listen to last week on the website to figure out why that was so crazy in that day. But that situation was a shaking up of the hornet's nest, so that when Paul and Barnabas got back to Antioch, they started recounting what had happened. Some people came in from Jerusalem and said, no, this is not the way it ought to be. They were Jewish, they were Judaizers, and so Paul and Barnabas said, okay, well, we'll see about this. They went down to Jerusalem, and they had this council to see what was going on and how they might solve it. Now, during the council, they came to a unanimous decision. Sure enough, yes, these brothers are indeed brothers in Christ. These Gentiles need to be extended the right hand of fellowship. They're embraced by God. They've been given the Spirit of God. They have been transformed. They have been washed clean. Their sins have been forgiven. We need to extend the right hand of fellowship to them. And then here's what happens. That's after the gospel was on trial, was defended, and then the praise of God was brought about. Then this is what happens. Verse 22, Acts chapter 15. Here's the afterglow. Some of you remember that's an old Baptist word, afterglow. It's like after the big thing, you know, you have the, you know, wasn't it great? Wasn't it awesome? Here's the afterglow. Verse 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them, and sent them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And they sent Judas, a guy named Barsabbas, also called Barsabbas. This is not Judas Iscariot. He's long gone. And Silas, a guy who plays prominent through much of the rest of the New Testament, leading men among the brothers. And they sent them with the following letter. Here's the culmination of this first Christian council. Here's the letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So, when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. In other words, they returned back. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. This is the word of God, and is important for us to know and hear so that we might be shaped for every good work and equipped thoroughly for God's praise and his glory. Now, what in the world is going on? Two questions I left you last week. The first one was this. Why do the apostles, in other words, why does somebody have to confirm somebody else's salvation? Why is this whole council even necessary? I mean, they made a decision, they heard the gospel, you know, it seemed all good. Isn't your salvation just your own individual thing, and really how you live your life is nobody else's business? Well, that's a really American way of thinking, but not a biblical way of thinking. And we're going to answer that question. Why do the apostles need to confirm the salvation of these Gentiles? And then we saw last week that the gospel is the gospel of grace. If it's the gospel of grace, why does there need to be this abstinence of blood and meat ripped from animals and strangled things and sexual immorality? Well, we kind of get that, although that's not really an American way of thinking either any longer. But why the need for these four commands? These are the two questions that are kind of held over from last week, and I want to answer them under the rubric of three words: submission, fellowship, and worship. Submission, fellowship, and worship. And I think all three of these are neatly positioned for us here in this text so that we might leave today rejoicing and celebrating that indeed we can be sure of the salvation that we have, provided it's in God's ways, according to God's word, and on his authority. God's word, God's way, on his authority. Now, let's take a look at these in order. First, submission, and I want to do it from this perspective. The gospel of grace is glad tidings of great joy. We saw that already. That's not just a Christmas pronouncement from angels. It really is good news, and it should be a joyful message that results in great joy in the one who embraces it. But here's the first thing I want you to see this morning, is that gospel living is not less than an individual relationship. It certainly is an individual relationship. But if that is the finality and the fullness of your own Christian experience, you're missing so much. It is so much more than just an individual relationship. It is that, but it's not the fullness of what Christianity and Christian living is. It is so much more. Notice in the context here that what we find are mature believers with wisdom and reasoning being put together as they're relying on the Holy Spirit, the Lord and the Holy Spirit, it results in this unanimous corporate decision. Notice back in Acts chapter 15 where it starts, verse 22, then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders, and there's not a period there. Apostles and elders are absolutely essential to the working of the church. We stand on the apostolic record, and we have elders in our church. But notice the apostles and the elders along with who? The whole church. They're not, nobody here is working from the position of top down, hey, I'm in charge, I'll make the decisions. This is the whole church in conjunction with the elders and the apostles praying, seeking God's face into what should we do with this situation that is so volatile to the church. Should we require Gentiles to become Jewish or not? Should they embrace circumcision and the dietary laws and all of those things? Now, in the passage here, and especially in their letter, there's one little phrase that's repeated three times that is really important. It seemed good. It appeared to us as a good thing. So what we're seeing here is that they're being directed in a good way, and they're making this mutual decision together. And at verse 22, 25, and 28, it's repeated, it seems good. And of course, I think verse 28 is the key. Notice verse 28 says, it seemed good to us elsewhere, but here in verse 28, it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no other requirement than these, and then the four commands. But what we're seeing here is that they're being directed by the Holy Spirit as they're working together. In other words, this is a community enterprise. If you think the fullness of Christianity is you alone off in the woods worshiping God, somewhere you've missed what the New Testament teaches. Can you worship God off alone by yourself in the woods? Yes, but if that's the fullness of your Christianity, you are missing out on the depth and the beauty of what God wants to do to you and with you in the fullness of His church and in the community of the saints. And notice this whole church is working together, and they choose leading men, specifically Judas and Silas, to accompany Paul and Barnabas. That word leading men is hegeomai, which basically means chief men or people who are leading the way. And it's a word that is connected with, in Greek thought, with Hermes, who was the chief speaker of the gods. But Judas and Barnabas are chosen. Or Judas, rather, and Silas are chosen. And later we find out that they are prophets in their own right in the church. They're gifted by the Holy Spirit to be gifted to the saints. And they strengthen and encourage the church, and they're exhorting the church. But what we find here is that there's two things related to submission in this idea that we don't live just merely individual lives in relationship with God, but we're living in a community. And the two words connected with submission are lordship and liberty. Lordship and liberty. First of all, notice this is why the apostles needed to confirm the salvation of the Gentiles, because the apostles actually are the foundation of the church. You say, wait a second, I thought Jesus was the foundation of the church. Well, if you remember over in Ephesians chapter 20, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, there's no chapter 20 of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul makes it very clear that the apostles and the prophets stand as the foundation of the church, and what Jesus does is he acts as the cornerstone which keeps the foundation square and plumb and ready to be built on. So he is absolutely essential, but the apostles are the foundation upon which the church is built. Notice if you go over, now we just spent a whole lot of time in Ephesians, so we're not going to look at that verse specifically, but do turn in your Bible to Revelation chapter 21 and notice even in glory how important the apostles play as the foundation of the faith. In Revelation chapter 21, we get this scene of this new Jerusalem coming down. Verse 9, then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and he spoke to me saying, come, I'm going to show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. This is the church and Jesus coming together. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. The Bible starts in a garden and it ends in a city. Why is that? Well, because in a city, you have to live in a community of people, I think. And notice verse 11, having the glory of God, its radiance like the most rare jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal, and it had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the 12 gates were 12 angels, and on the names of the gates were the names of the 12 tribes of the son of Israel. They're all inscribed. You're like, okay, what does this have to do with the apostles? Hold on. Now, first of all, this is a fortified city. It's basically is what we're trying to be told here. It will not be penetrated by anything or anyone other than whom God allows in. Built on an Old Testament moving forward. But now notice verse 13. And on the east three gates, on the north three gates, and on the south three gates, and on the west three gates, and verse 14, the wall of the city had 12 foundations. Well, what are those 12 foundations? Well, he tells us, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. In other words, even in glory, we're not going to be separated from the working of God in history through the apostles as the foundation for the church that he's building now, because even in glory in the New Jerusalem, the 12 apostles will serve as this foundation upon which we stand. You say, why is that important? Because we no longer have apostles. But we do have the record of the apostles who were sent with a message with the very authority of Jesus, that when they spoke, he was the one speaking. And I think this goes back to when Jesus looked at Peter and said, to you are going to be given the keys to the kingdom. And whatever you bind will have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose will have been loosened in heaven. But on you I'm going to build, not on you, Peter, but on the foundation of the message of the good news, I'm going to build my church. And so Peter and the rest of the apostles have the task of being the foundation upon which all of the church has been built. Now, why is this important? Well, one of the first things you learn if you go to seminary, which some people affectionately call cemetery, because, truthfully, many men and women truly lose their faith going off as they do that exercise. Praise God, in our convention, our seminaries are firm and strong and sound and on the Word of God. But one of the first things that you learn when you go to seminary is this. When you take a little course called hermeneutics, everybody say hermeneutics. That's a wonderful word, and all the seminary students think, who is this guy, Herm? What is this all about? Hermeneutics basically is the study of how to interpret the Bible. And one of the first things you learn is this. I'll just kind of do it from the perspective of professor to the class. Men and ladies, if ladies are there, if somewhere along the way you come up with something so novel and so unique that nobody in the history of the church has ever said it, you're wrong. Did you hear something like that, Justin? Those of you who've been to Bob? Yes? Okay. So, if you're on your own out there doctrinally in a place where the church has never been, you're on a limb, and it's a precarious place to be. We need to make sure that where we're pointing people is back to God's Word. And you say, well, Mike, that doesn't solve everything. You're right. but at least we're going back to God's word, and together we're working this out and saying, okay, where has the church been? Where has the history of interpretation said? And are we standing on the firm foundation of the apostles and then the church moving forward? Or are we just making things up as we go? And friends, I will tell you this, in the American church, there is much of that, making things up as you go. Be aware and be cautious when you find that. Because one of the other things, not only is this idea of lordship under the authority of God's word delivered to us through the apostles, it came from God, but they were authorized to speak as if Jesus himself were speaking. One of the things is this, is that we are mutually to submit to one another. Now, what does that mean? That was something that we looked at in Ephesians. We get a hint of that here when Paul is telling them, here's the requirements we want to place on you. Yes, we're giving to you from brother to brother. I love that picture. From the brothers in Jerusalem, along with the apostles and elders, to the brothers in Antioch and Cilicia. What a beautiful picture. That's not, hey, we're the apostles and we're telling you, here's how it ought to be. It's saying, no, we're brothers in the faith and we're extending to you the right hand of fellowship. That's how this whole letter begins, right? From the brothers to the brothers. What a beautiful picture. But what they're reminding them is this, is that not only is there the lordship of God over our lives, but there's also this element in our living that we don't just live as autonomous people, me and God against the world. God has placed us in community, and we're supposed to be thinking about each other as we live out our Christian faith. How does that look? Well, that's where, at least on one side, I'm going to come to another side in just a little bit, but at least one side, why these four commands are given, these four things, notice what they are. Sacrifice from idols, you should abstain from that, from blood, from things that have been strangled, and from sexual immorality. Now, why are these so important? Well, because anybody who was Jewish, who is also following Jesus, would have been scandalized by anybody who picked up the practices that were very common in the Gentile world, where you kill an animal, you don't drain the blood out, but you let it kind of marinate in its own blood, and then you throw it on the grill. And for the Gentile world, that was a delicacy. Now, the other side was, if you go into court or into some legal place where you sign a contract or a covenant with some person, in the Gentile world, the way you would seal that was you would drink a cup of blood each. Yeah, it sounds strange, doesn't it? But that's how they sealed covenants and contracts, was that not just, we do it by, and I'm using my left hand, I'm left-handed, an autograph, our John Hancock. They sealed it by drinking a cup of blood. That would have been scandalous to anybody who had read Leviticus and heard the life of the flesh is in the blood. Don't drink the blood. That's very clear. So there was an element here that Paul is telling them, listen, Gentile believers, you are free under the banner of grace, but your freedom is not to live however way you please. Your freedom is to now live a life that's pleasing to God. And part of the way that you live pleasing to God is to recognize that in your freedom, you say, I'll never do something if it offends my brother or sister. I will willingly give up my freedoms for the sake of even my brother or my sister. Now, why is this so important? Because we need this lordship and this liberty to come together to recognize that you and I as believers are not our own. We're created by God and we're bought by God, so we're doubly His. And not only us, but everyone in this room who claims the name of Christ is His too. And what we need to do and realize is that We can't just live on our own and do the Christian life. You can't. Because how in the world will you ever go about doing all of the one another commands if you're just doing the Christian life on your own? It's impossible. In other words, God has positioned it such that we need other people. Now, why do we need other people? Well, because we need other people to realize where it is that I need to grow and you need to grow as believers. Where am I lacking in the fruit of the Spirit that's supposed to be on display in us? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. I mean, isn't it true that if you pull back from difficult relationships that are centered on Christ, you oftentimes are truncated in your growth? I mean, think about it. Husbands, wives, was it easier living single or living married? Which is easier? I'm not saying which is better. I'm not saying which is more desirable. I'm just saying which is, isn't it easier to live single? Nobody's going to tell you what to do. You tell yourself what to do. You spend your money how you want to spend it. You go where you want to go. You do what you want to do. In fact, that's my wife, yeah, again. Pray for her. And me. My grandfather, when he found out that, he knew that they were going to get engaged, but my mom and dad would get engaged, he would walk up to my dad, and he'd always have a handful of coins in his pocket, and he'd say, "When I was single, my pockets would jingle." Oh, I wish I was single again. This was before they got married. Isn't it true that in the marriage relationship, if you are really genuinely self, kind of retrospective looking or introspective looking, isn't it true you find out much about yourself in that marriage relationship, where your impatience spots are, how selfish you really are, how much of a sinner you really are? That happens in marriage, but not just marriage. It happens in parenting too. When you're parenting, you realize, oh my goodness, I never dreamed how impatient I was. Oh my goodness, I never dreamed how lacking in mercy I can be. You find that in parenting. But not just in parenting. If you have multiple siblings, don't you find that in sibling relationships too? As you try to live with older, especially older brothers. I'm not an oldest brother. I can tell you what it's like as a middle child to have an older brother and younger siblings. Yeah, it's hard, isn't it? Yes, I'm with you. It's hard as she's trying to be consoled by the oldest on her other side. But you know what? That's good for me to be a middle child because I find out how much I want to push against anybody who tries to be an authority over me and how much I want to push away anybody who's stealing the spotlight from me. And I need that. And isn't it true that in the church, the same things are being on display as we live sometimes in conflict and tension with other people? We need that so that we can step back at the end of the day and say, you know what? This is a family, and I'm not my own, and this family doesn't revolve and exist for me, and it doesn't revolve and exist for you. It revolves and exists for the praise and the glory of God, because He's the one who redeemed us, and He's the one who put us together for His praise and His glory. So gospel living, yes, it's an individual relationship, but that's not the sum of it. It is so much more. It's a community endeavor that we need. Now, second, notice the glad tidings of great joy, how we find out here that the gospel of grace is now open to all peoples. Now, that doesn't mean all people are going to respond. I wish there were so. What it means is this: in God's glory and in His plan, as we share the gospel to everyone that we meet, His sheep hear His voice and they respond to the good news message. And they're called out of darkness and death into life and the glory of God. Praise be to God. But what this is saying is this: not just Jewish people are going to be converted, and so we just need to look for Jewish people. Here, we have brothers, two brothers. What a beautiful picture. In other words, what this is saying is that anyone can be saved from any tribe, any tongue, any nation that God calls out of darkness into light. That is good news. In other words, like Paul said in Galatians 3:28, there is no distinction now between Jew and Gentile, male or female, slave or free. Now, keep that in context. It's not trying to lay out the functions and the place of people in the church. No, it's trying to amplify that we are the church, and anyone from any economic status, from any gender, male or female, there's only two, or any ethnic place can be called into the Christian church, because there's oneness in Christ. No matter what segment of society you find yourself in, no matter what name you call yourself by, no matter if you are male or female, you can be saved by the same thing that every other person in the history of the church has been saved by: the wonderful grace of King Jesus. Amen. What does it look like? Same thing for everybody: repentance and faith. Now, why is this important to know this? Why is this such a huge part of this discussion and on display here? It's important because we shouldn't ever claim to have the position to say who can be or who shouldn't be called by the gospel message. We need to consider anyone, anywhere, as someone with full dignity to hear the gospel message. That's why I always struggle as I hear guys talk about, yeah, I'm starting a church and my target audience is this. I'm thinking, wow. I get what they're trying to do, is that, you know, we're trying to reach certain segment. But it seems to me like target audiences actually kind of work against the gospel of grace. Now, that just might be me, and I might not get it fully, and that's always a possibility. My kids tell me that all the time. But we need to stand firm on the fact that anyone we meet is one for whom we can safely say, God loves you, and he has died so that you might have life. And if you will respond in repentance to faith, now this is, you know, obviously a very shortened message, you can be saved. And you know what? Jesus says, all that the Father gives to me will come, and everyone who comes, I will in no wise cast away. If they respond to the gospel message that we present to them from Scripture, the message of the good news, we can be sure that their hope is being built on the good news of Jesus Christ. And notice the reaction. Look at the end of this section. When they read this letter, notice what it says. Notice they didn't gather together and say, okay, but we're going to put together some polling groups to see if we want to live up to these four requirements. No. When they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, they gathered the congregation together, and they delivered the letter. And when the people in Antioch heard the letter was read, notice what it says, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. You see, previously they were scandalized by people who were coming in and unsettling their hearts because they were saying things like this: you're saved? No, not unless we make sure that there's a circumcision and you keep up with the dietary laws and you become thoroughly Jewish. And so they were unsettled. What's at stake here is these people rejoiced when they heard this message, and they were saying, praise be to God. You know what? We will gladly live under the lordship and the liberty that God has given to us, and putting away our old lives to embrace this new life in Christ, because we are right with God. They had all the encouragement that they needed in the gospel. And notice what happens. Judas and Silas, they continue and they encourage and strengthen the brothers with many words. There's lots of teaching. They're gathering together. And not just that, when they go away, Paul and Barnabas continue, and it says they're teaching. And a really unique word for preaching here is gospelizing. You say, well, wait a second. Why are they gospelizing people who are already saved? I'll tell you why. Because they weren't coming together and saying, okay, guys, let's get together and let me give you 12 good hints of how to have a wonderful, happy dog or wife or child or fill in the blank. What they were saying is this: no. We want to teach you and we want to gospelize you because we want to point you back to the Word of God so that your heart is ready and able to preach to yourself and each other every day that you are right with God through the good news of Jesus Christ. Then, you know what will happen out of that? A lot will happen. When you realize that you are at peace with God through Jesus Christ, do you know what happens when your heart settles on that good news? That peace comes out in places like your marriage, where we've already said it's difficult. And when you're at peace with God, you know what? You're going to let your wife off the hook or your husband off the hook and live with him in a gracious way. Because you're not looking for him to fill you up. You've been filled up through Jesus Christ. Not only that, as parents, you're not going to have to live vicariously through your children because you're already living vicariously through Christ. Because he did it all. All to him you owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Your kids can't do that for you. It doesn't matter what accomplishment they come by, what school they get into, what GPA they have, what sport trophy they win. None of that will ever do for you what your brother, Jesus Christ, did for you. You live vicariously through him, knowing that you're at peace with God through him. Then your kids will be free to do the same thing as you point them to him. Your parenting will look differently. Siblings will not have to be at war and in competition with one another. You know why? Because the greatest war of all wars has ended. The war of our souls against God has been put to an end, so we can live at peace with God, and so then we can live at peace with our brothers and sisters. At work, you can go to work with a whole new different mindset and attitude because you have been called into a good, right relationship with God, and you're at peace with him. So now all of a sudden at work, guess what? You're not going to have to steal. You're not going to have to cheat. You're not going to have to cut corners to make a name for yourself or to make the bottom line grow bigger. Because you're at peace with God, you can live for his glory even in your work. As a church, all of this works for us too. We don't have to grow big to feel good. You know where our pride needs to be? I'm at peace with God through Jesus Christ. If I'm going to boast about anything, I'm going to boast about him. And you know what will happen? As we live under that refreshing, good, rejoicing celebration, others are going to be attracted to it. As a convention, you know, we're uniquely linked with Southern Baptists. By the way, a guy by the name of Al Mohler, president of Southern Seminary, wrote an article this week about the numbers of our convention. They're alarming. They're not good. But you need to read his article. Believe me. Just go Al Mohler, SBC statistics. If you want the link, email me. I will be glad to give it to you. But as a convention, we're at our lowest point that we have ever been since 1989. Our membership is down. Our baptisms are down. Things simply don't, in the long-range projection, look good for Southern Baptists. Now, why is that important for us to go through? Because our pride historically has been, well, in the 1960s, we outdid the Methodists. Amen, right? We're growing. We're getting bigger. Our pride has been in our programs and what we're doing. But friends, our pride can't be in that. Our pride has to be in this, is that the gospel of good news is this, is that we have been embraced by God and we are at peace with him, not because we're Southern Baptists, but because Jesus lived, died, rose again, and he's coming again. That's our hope. And as we live under that banner, there's this great humility that makes us see the gospel is a call for sinners, of whom I'm the chief, and you should be thinking the same thing too, right? Well, not, yes, Mike, we know that you're the chief of sinners. No, that's not what I'm saying. You should be thinking that you're the chief of sinners too, and the gospel presents us with our need solved in Jesus Christ. It's been settled. And this is such good news that finally, after we look at this fellowship that we have under the gospel, as we're living in submission under the lordship and in our liberty, finally notice worship. The gospel of grace opens the way for us to worship God rightly. See, these people up in Antioch, they were unsettled. People were coming in and telling them, you're not saved. You're not saved unless you do this. And this was turning them upside down. This was shaking up a hornet's nest to suggest anything other than what these false people were saying. In fact, so much so, Paul was reacting against that kind of thought that in Galatians he wrote, you foolish Galatians, who has so easily bewitched you into thinking that there's some other gospel that you start with Jesus and add to Jesus? No, there is no other gospel. If anybody comes to you and preaches a gospel other than the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ and liberty and freedom in him and the cross and the resurrection, that, if it's me or an angel who preaches it, that person should consider themselves accursed, cut off, and anathema, condemned, and damned. At the heart, our peace is with God through Jesus Christ, and that refreshes the soul. And there's another reason why I think that they gave these four commands. It wasn't just the liberty issue alone. I think the other side of it is this, is that all four of those things that are mentioned, strangled animals, blood, meat ripped from animals, and sexual immorality, all of those things had cultic worship components to them in Jewish life. All four of these were means by which Gentile people in that day said, you know what? If I really want to garner and gain favor with a God or the presence of a God rightly with me, this is the way I need to do it. And what this letter is saying, here's good news. You don't have to resort to artificial means to try to win God's favor. Things like sex and blood and sacrifices to gain his approval or his presence with you. Now, how did that work sexually? Well, sexuality was all bets off in the ancient world. You think we look bad today, it was worse. We're getting close, but it was worse in the Gentile world. Anything went in any way with anything sexually. And especially this, if you wanted your crops or your business to succeed, you go down to the temple, you find a temple prostitute, male or female, didn't matter, take your pick, have sex. Fertility was a way by which you made your work prosper. Blood, sacrifices. The blood was a way that you tried to remove your guilt so that if anything was hanging over, as you drank that cup of blood, you're saying, okay, cleanse me from any guilt so I can do some expiation to remove my guilt and cleanse myself so that this contract or this covenant will succeed. But the certainty of our salvation is never feelings or works. It's Jesus. It's Jesus as we find it preached through the apostles. The faith that was once and all delivered to the saints and has now been passed on to the church. We don't have to resort to any kind of artificial means. And not only that, we don't have to resort to Old Testament sacrifices that would never fully remove our guilt anyway, would they? They had to be done over and over and over. And so the heart of what's going on here in this huge debate, it is not just, hey, do we need to make Gentile people live like Jewish people? The question was, are we going to accept people into the church? Because whoever we accept into the church is an indication that we're extending the right hand of fellowship to people who are in fellowship with God. In other words, what's at the heart of this is, if we embrace them in the church, what we're telling them is they're right with God. And that's a hugely important question. And it shouldn't be done capriciously. And it shouldn't be done haphazardly. And it shouldn't be done in a way that unsettles people by saying, okay, you want to be right with God, you need to start with Jesus, but then add all of this. No, it's the gospel of grace. That Jesus did the work for us. He's transformed us from the inside out. He's washed us clean. Now we are at peace with him. And if you're unsettled in that, then you need to go back to your confession and see, was that a true, right confession? Am I truly saved according to God's word, or am I saved according to some denominational saying or tradition or some other thing or some other feeling? Or is my salvation firm under the authority of what God's word says salvation is? We've got to point people to the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. And here's why. Because this is what the gospel tells us. As they're wondering, who should we extend the right hand of fellowship to? How does that even happen? I'll tell you how it happens. Is that Jesus himself was excommunicated from the Father and the Holy Spirit, cast out of the city so that we might be given and embraced by God and extended the right hand of fellowship from God himself. The church is a grace fellowship of those who are in right fellowship with God through Jesus Christ, because he was split apart from the Father and the Spirit. And he was removed and torn away from them so that we might be brought close to God. And our fellowship reveals what we think about our fellowship with God. If our fellowship is by grace, then you know what? We should be gracious to others in our acceptance and dealing with them, making sure that as we're dealing with them, it's not, well, I think or I feel or I believe, but, well, here's what God's word says about that. Maybe you shouldn't consider. See, that's what they were doing. They were encouraging and exhorting them according to the words of the Lord. Just keep pointing people back to the word. But if your fellowship with God is by works, then you know what's going to happen? Others are going to have to work their way into fellowship with you. If your fellowship is by a standard other than the gospel, you know what's going to happen? Others are going to have to live up to your standard if they're going to have fellowship with you. And this is why religion never really works, because it's not worshiping God, it's worshiping the person doing it. I'm living up, I'm doing my part. What's wrong with you? You need to live up and do your part just like I am. But the offer of the gospel is glorious because it's essential and it's consistent, because God never changes. And it's a glorious message, while at the same time being this hideous picture of the King of glory ripped apart, torn from the Father and the Spirit, so that we might receive and see the love of God on display for us. What an amazing picture we have in Christ. And so this morning I would say this: hear it anew and peer into the depths of God's love for you. Rest in it. Preach the gospel to yourself every single day until that day it settles in your heart, so that you can move forward in your marriage and your parenting and your work and your sibling relationships and every place that you go. Don't leave that spot until you're convinced that day that you are at peace with God by no other way than through the work of Jesus Christ for you. Preach it to yourself daily. How do you do it? You use God's word. See it, hear it, believe it. Because the truth is, we shouldn't have been invited, and yet we were. And if you're here right now and you're unsure, then I would say surrender from your own effort. Repent of your trying to worship God through artificial ways, like works or your own righteousness, and come to him on his terms through his son who died in your place and rose again, so that the curse of the law would be broken and it might be satisfied for you through him, completed once and for all. Just let the beauty of these truths sink in, that your burden, our burden, was borne by Christ on a tree. Our place, he stood to justify lost sheep. A hideous moment, what a glorious day. Now boldly we can bow before the Father of grace. Believe that. Preach it to yourself. And then, on the authority of God's word, have confidence in his word. Not on feelings, not on your own thinking, but on what the saints have preserved for us, so that we might see, this is what it looks like to be saved, this is what it looks like to live in fellowship with God and each other. Hear it, trust it, and believe it, that our assurance is built on an infinite, eternal, unchanging God who has done all for us in Jesus Christ. Let's encourage and strengthen each other with this word daily. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and we thank you today for the hope that is ours in Jesus Christ. Father, we praise you because we see in you one who has given to us the ability to come to you through your authority and your power. Father, it's really in your spirit power that we ever submit to you rightly. Father, we would never respond to the gospel if you didn't move first. And so we praise you for the hope that we have in our repentance and faith as you have moved in our hearts to see the beauty of your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Father, help us to see the wonderful good news that's available to all people as we invite people into right fellowship with you, trusting and knowing that your sheep are going to hear your voice and they're going to respond. And Father, as a result of that, help us to rejoice and worship you with great joy, being strengthened by your word, encouraged by your word, as we look more and more into the depths of your love for us on display in Christ. And Father, I pray that it would change the tenor of our marriages, of our parenting, the way we live related to siblings, even in our work. Father, as a church, let us be a people who are rejoicing in good news, knowing that we are at peace with you through your Son. And so, Father, help us to stand amazed in this one who went on a rugged, dusty trail of suffering and shame so that he might take our place, satisfying your law on our behalf, completing all the requirements so that our curse might fall on him, so that his righteousness might fall on us. Father, we praise you and we thank you for this hope that we have as we stand amazed in him this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.